So, I've been enjoying this hot weather. I'm sure you have as well. It's nice, isn't it, to be out in the sun. But the issue is, right, the sweat. You go for a walk, you sit in somebody's house, you go for a run, and you come back and you're absolutely dripping, and it's uncomfortable and itchy and horrible, right? You stink, it's awful. So, you have a shower, and you clean. And what happens? I don't know if you're like me, before you've even got your clothes back on, you're already sweating again, right? It's horrible. That constant battle not to be uncomfortable and stinking. And that's a constant battle of life, isn't it? We want to be clean. We want to avoid shame or disgrace or feeling guilty or just feeling a bit dirty. But suffering and sadness, sin, never quite let us go. It's the reality of living in a fallen world, isn't it? All of life brings with it the taste of death. We've experienced that, right? And what Leviticus is helping us do here is think about how we break that cycle. How do we become clean when we know deep down we're not? Four things. Hopefully they won't be quite as long, each one, as the readings. But you'd rather hear from God than me. And so let's look at this word of God and see, firstly, that God is telling us, choose life. Because in chapters 1 to 9, all those sacrifices and bringing the stuff to the priest and all those kind of things we've seen over the last few weeks, it's all about moving people, God's people, from death to life, isn't it? In reverse of what happened in the Garden of Eden. They had life with God walking in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, and then they sinned and they were cast out, going from east of Eden out into the wilderness, as it were, separated from God. Well, what the Lord is doing through the sacrificial temple, the sacrifices in his temple, is he's moving them back up that spectrum, back to life. But as we saw, was it only last week in chapter 10? Wow. Nahab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they broke that. They reversed that. They brought death into the temple because they came as the Lord had not commanded them. And into this place of life, they brought death because the Lord killed them. And so, if you look back at chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, they had to be carried out, and not just outside the temple, they had to go outside the camp, into the wilderness, the place of death, from the place of life in the temple to the place of death in the wilderness. And as we're going to see in, next week in chapter 16, the temple itself had to be cleansed. You see, because that's the big question that is at the heart of all that's happening in this section 10 to chapters 10 to 16. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? That's a big question we've been asking, right? And we saw in chapters 1 to 9 that the sacrifices, as they point to Jesus, atone for their sin and the being fallen people. But the bigger question at the heart of this section is now, how can a sinful people avoid bringing sin and the fall and death into contact with the pure and holy life of God in the temple? You see that in the bit Dawn just read for us, didn't they? Just flick over back to chapter 15 and verse 31. You must keep the Israelites from their uncleanness so that they do not die by defiling my temple that is among them. How do we stop the temple being polluted by sin and impurity and uncleanness? Well, God told Moses, didn't he, and Aaron in chapter 10, verse 10. That's why they won't be able to have a drink when they were on duty, because, verse 10, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. Now, let's just get what these are, because most people get this wrong. Right? You've got two categories, holy and common. Holy, we said this loads, right? It means set apart. Something that's set apart, especially for the use of God in his temple in this context. And that included all the things that were used, so all the candlesticks and the bread and the table and all the people that were used in the temple, the priests, right? So the priests and all the stuff in the temple is holy. And then we've got this common. What's common? Well, common must be bad, right? We know it. Lots of us are common as muck, right? No, common, get this into your heads. Common is not bad. You've got the holy stuff that's used in the temple. Common means everything else. It's not bad. It's not rubbish. It's just not used in the temple. It's not holy, set aside for the worship of God in the temple. But that holy common category can be divided into two again. Clean. Made clean from sin. Not ritually impure. And then there's the unclean. And the clean and the holy can never come into contact. The unclean and the holy can never come into contact, but the clean can come to God through sacrifice. You see, Israel as a nation had been made clean. God had chosen them. The whole of the world was unclean. Israel as a nation had been made clean. And God was making them holy, his holy nation, his royal priesthood, through everything that we're going to see through Leviticus. But the question is, how do they stay clean? Both from sin and just from life in a fallen, broken, impure world. The same question for us, isn't it? We don't have all this ritual impurity and stuff now, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad, ladies, once a month you don't have to go and kill a sheep or whatever it is? Fellas, aren't you glad every time you enjoy yourself you don't have to go kill a turtle dove? It'd get complicated, right? You'd have to admit it. But the reality that's symbolised is they're the same thing. We now, if we're in Jesus, are holy temples set aside for the Lord. And it's even more important because Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:14-16, that if we unite ourselves with sin, he's talking specifically about sexual sin, but the principle goes wider. If we unite ourselves with sinful things, unclean things, impure things, we're bringing the unclean and the holy, because we've been made holy in Jesus, we're bringing those two things together. And what happens when those two things are brought together? We saw in Nadab and Abihu. And so the question is, how do we choose life when we live in the midst of an unclean, deathly world? Life as fallen people drags us down that spectrum, that broad road that leads to destruction. It brings death. How do we choose the holy, the clean life in the midst of the world of death? Well, in these chapters, we've got three things. Here's the first one. Chapter 11 mainly tells us, live distinctive. Because perhaps you looked at these food laws, Jerry read those for us, right? They were so long ago. Jerry read us those food laws, you thought it's bizarre. And the reasons why are even more bizarre. Look at it there in verse 3, chapter 11, you may eat any animal with divided hooves and that chews the cubs, but one of the ones that chew the cud or have divided hooves, you are not to eat these. Verse 26, all animals that have hooves but do not have a divided hoof, and do not chew the cud, are unclean for you. Whoever touches them become unclean. All the four-footed animals that walk on paws are unclean for you. What? What's that got to do with anything? Why are they unclean? It's got just bonkers and a bit bizarre and a bit random. Well, let me just say we're a bit random, right? Because we eat cows but not cats. We eat shrimps and not slugs. And there's no nutritious reason for that. We just do it. But why does God do it? Now, too many trees have died trying to explain the reasons why God says some are clean and some are unclean. You can eat them. People say it's hygiene because pigs could bring this disease that, if you don't cook them properly, pigs could bring this disease that that I can't pronounce. It's not. But so do cows if you don't cook it properly. And when Jesus said everything was clean in the first century, I don't think they suddenly discovered germs just after Jesus rose again. So it's probably not hygiene. Someone said it's about natural categories. The fish and the scales there, did you see it in verse 10? If it has fins and scales, you can eat it. If it doesn't, you can't, because most fish have scales and that's the natural order. It could be. I'm not totally convinced. I don't know. Someone said, well, they use the animals that are unclean to them are the ones that are used in pagan worship. You know, like those Baals who sacrifice bulls that they're allowed to eat. And in fact, use as sacrifice. So what is it? It could be some of those things. It could be, I don't know. Here's a real good Bible principle. If the Lord tells you the reason why he does something, don't go looking for other ones. And he literally tells us. Just look at chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate it. Set yourselves apart, make yourselves holy. You must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not defile yourself by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, so you must be holy because I am holy. So there's something about holiness now. Just flick over. It's not, we didn't read it, but just flick over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 24 on page 103. Lord says to them, and I promised you, you will inherit their land, since I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who set you apart from the peoples. Therefore, because of this, you are to distinguish the clean animal from the unclean one, and the unclean bird from the unclean one, from the clean one. Do not be contaminated by any land animal, bird, or whatever crawls on the ground. I have set these apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine. Why did God make some animals clean and unclean? It could be a whole random thing, things of hygiene and natural stuff. It could all be that. But God tells us why. So that they would be distinct from the nations around them. Ultimately, their call for them was to trust that the Lord knew what he was doing and gave them good gifts. It was to show off the fact that they were his people and he was making them distinct from everyone else. He was making them clean. He was making them holy. It was in order to show the world that the Lord's special people were to say no to what the Lord had told them to say no to and yes to what he had told them to say yes to. Even if it cost them, they couldn't eat bacon or pork with crackling on. Even if they didn't understand why. But what does that mean for us? Because Jesus tells us, both in the Gospels and in Acts, that all foods are clean for us now. You can eat a camel or a chameleon if you want. Up to you. But the Lord is still choosing us to make that decision between the clean and the unclean. He's still choosing to calling us to choose life, even when it looks like death. He's still calling us to trust him about what he says is right, even when we don't understand why that's right and that's wrong. He's still calling us to live distinctive lives and to choose what seems odd to those around us. He still says it to us about food, right? Not what anymore, not about what we eat, but how we eat and why we eat. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So hey, let me say something, preaching to myself as you know. If you eat something because you think it will make you feel better, or if you don't eat something just because you have to be a certain body shape, it is unclean for you. If you're not doing it to the glory of God, to enjoy responsibly his good gifts for us, it's unclean. Now, that's not just true of food, is it? It's true of drink. It's true of any kind of chemical we might put in our body. Do it to the glory of God. We do it with our time. We're called to be distinctive. The world says, give yourself your me time. You need to put yourself first. God says, be distinctive. Choose the clean. Not me. But my time's there to serve others. My energy, my money is not there for me to get more of, but to give away for the glory of God and the good of others. In suffering, will I be distinct from the world who tells me to rage and rant and blame somebody else? Or will I trust and rejoice that the Lord is working out his purposes? Live distinctive, he says. You see, they didn't eat camels or chameleons because of who they were. Life was not about them, but about the glory of God. He was literally showing off his glory through the distinctiveness of his people. You know, like he did with Job? The devil comes to him and he says, hey, Job, hey, devil, look at Job. Look how good he is. And Job went, oh, thanks, God. Don't do that again, please. Chapter 2, what does he do? He does it again. The Lord's showing off the glory of his name by showing the heavenly realms, his people. He's still doing that today. Ephesians 3:10. How is the manifold witness of God seen in the spiritual realm? God says to all the angels, hey, angels, hey, demons, you want to see how glorious I am? Look at Spen Valley Church. If I was an angel, I'd go... But the Lord says, look, they're distinct, they're holy, they hated me and now they love me. And I am changing them into the glorious people they would be. It cost Job. It cost these. It will cost us to live distinctive lives, choosing life over death. But to daily choose what the Lord says brings life, even when it looks like death, brings life. We've got to grasp it does bring life, because in choosing what the Lord says brings life, we're not first and foremost choosing those good gifts. We're choosing Him. And as we choose Him, He gives us Himself in Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus did, isn't it? What was Jesus' food? John 4:34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work He gave me. And therefore, because He did, because He finished that work and cried, it is finished over our sin, that we can choose to give away our entire lives to Him, because He's given His entire life to us. Therefore, this call to choose life in obedience is a call to choose Jesus. To live for Him, to live in Him. And to get rid of what pulls us away from Him. Because the second thing in chapters 13 and 14 that Moses tells us is, don't let death spread. Because we've got all these skin diseases, the swelling, the scab, the spot, the rash. It's like an episode of Embarrassing Bodies, isn't it? I literally cannot even watch the advert for that. I have to turn away. Minging. Imagine how bad it was in the ancient world. When you have doctors and Clearasil. Do they still have that? Well, I did when I was a teenager. Vital stuff, that. There's no access to drugs. And the same in that back end of the passage that Mark read is, back into chapter 13, with all the mould and the mildew and the rot and the decay. Didn't have flash bathroom spray in them days. HG mould destroyer. It was dangerous and horrible. It still is. We only have to think back to that little lad in Rochdale, right? Who died because of the black mould in his house. We only have to look around the world, Google leprosy victim, and see if skin diseases around the world are not still an issue today. They're dangerous. They kill. And they're contagious. They spread. If you've ever had a bit of mould in your house, you know it spreads pretty quick. The ancients, these people knew that. And in other cultures, that would have been it. You got a skin disease like that, you were gone. You were never, ever coming back. And still today, in many cultures around the world, you get that. You are an outcast. See you. Go live in the jungle, mate. You would be forever defined by the scars of life in a fallen, broken world. We know the truth of that, don't we? We might not get these skin diseases because we have showers now, right? But living in a fallen, broken world as people who have limits and have no control over what happens to us often brings exclusion and shame, right? Right from embarrassing bodies through to being excluded from the cool kids because you just don't fit. Your face doesn't fit. It's not like you can help your face, is it? Mine would be very different if I could. People reject us. Health issues limit our lives. Life circumstances keep us from experiencing the full life that others seem to live. We are, by definition, in a fallen world, sufferers, each and every one of us. Just like these people with the skin disease or that mould in the best pair of trainers. But we're also sinners in a fallen world as well. What's the most common reaction to suffering? It's to sin, isn't it? To rant against the God who's given us this disease or whatever it is. To work out our anger in others. You know when you've had a bad day? Everybody knows when I've had a bad day. Because I'm miserable, grumpy, and I'm snappy. Is that you? Or maybe we just don't want other people to reject us, so we'll compromise in order to fit in. When we suffer that rejection, we're like, we'll just soften down so we fit in with others. You see, we're all sufferers who react to that suffering in sinful ways. It's why these laws stand out about skin diseases and mold and mildew and all that business stand out as God's great kindness in a world that didn't care. He says to them, look, here's the diseases you might get. Here's the mildews you might get. I'll make you aware of what's bad and what's contagious and what's harmful. And I'll show you how to spot it and how to sort out the problem when it's small so it won't spread. Because let's face it, it could be really bad if it spread, not just to the nation, but eventually it's going to spread from person to person and from cloth to cloth. And it's going to get on somebody's clothes and it's going to get in the temple and in the place where life can only be there's death. And the Lord's even kinder, right? Because he refuses to cast people out forever like all the other cultures did. Instead, he makes a way for them to come back in that passage Reuben read us in chapter 14. He makes a way for sin and uncleanness to be dealt with. It's not sin to have a skin disease. You know, we're not saying that suddenly somebody gets a bit of eczema, we have to kick them out of the church membership. No. It's a part of life. The Lord makes a way here for the sufferer to be restored to life among the people and with the Lord. For the sinner to be forgiven. To come and make atonement. To come and be washed clean symbolically as the Lord has washed them clean by healing their disease. Both the sufferer and the sinner can be healed and restored. It's a picture of the entire message of the Bible. You know the one we've been learning in our Bible overview? I'd ask you what it says on the front of your Bible overview booklet, but you won't remember and it'll be embarrassing. So here we go. What's the message of the Bible that we're looking at in our Bible overview? God's perfect world rescued and remade through God's perfect rescue and rule. That's what's symbolized at the heart of here. The Lord Jesus, as we read in Hebrews 13, cast out of the camp, into the place of death, into the place of uncleanness, up that mountain, nailed to a cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, the Lord tells us. Bearing our disgrace. Cast out, not only from the society, but from his Father as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he did it, Hebrews 12:2, scorning the shame, that we might be brought back in. Never have to feel shame again because we're welcomed and accepted by our Father. But in order for that sin to be dealt with, in order for that suffering and life in a fallen world to be healed and ransomed and forgiven, it needs to be brought out into the open. That's what's happening here in chapter 13, isn't it? They need to notice it. They need to admit they need help. They need to come to the priest. They need to bring the sacrifice. They need to be cleansed. The Lord calls them to do it when it's small. Did you notice the mildew? You spot a bit of mildew or mold or whatever in your fabric. You don't go, oh, you don't do what I do and go, oh, it'll go away by itself. Don't worry about that. Let's turn the telly on and forget about it. Just get on and deal with it. Do it before it grows rather than hiding away in shame like that guy who's got a pain in his gut and refuses to go to the doctor. I knew a guy. Even he finally went to the doctor said, it's bowel cancer, you've got a month to live. Just as it was true for skin diseases and cancer and mold and mildew, it's true of the pain of living in a fallen world and our sinful reactions to that. We've got to be open and honest with the Lord and admit our desperate neediness and sin and weakness. He has proved to us in the Lord Jesus that he is with us and for us in our suffering, that he has broken our sin and that one day he will bring it all to an end. He will forgive our sinful responses to that suffering because he's already paid for it in Jesus at the cross. And let's be honest with others. You know, this guy with the rash, if he was on his back, he needed someone to tell him. You know, he didn't have a phone that he could look on his back like that. Putting the torch on so he can see right down his shirt. He needed his missus to say, that rash looks dangerous, get to the priest. As we have those that suffering and that sinful response in our lives, we need others around us who will point us to the great high priest. A better priest whose blood washes even the foulest clean. You see, if you feel ashamed or guilty or whatever, today or tomorrow or wherever, please don't sit and stew in your shame. Because Jesus has endured the cross, scorning its shame, that we might be loved and accepted. And shame and guilt might be done away. And therefore, as he tells us in chapter 12 and chapter 15, we find life in the midst of death. Because I'm on slightly dodgy ground here. I'm wary of getting a good kick in. But there's no more obvious effect of the curse than chapter 12, is there? It's literally part of the curse that God gives Eve, isn't it? In Genesis 3:16. You've sinned. You brought a curse on the world. Just wait till that baby arrives. Even with gas and air, it doesn't solve it. Epidurals don't even solve it, right? It's not just women, is it? Look at a bloke there at the beginning of chapter 15. We don't even want to think about this, fellas, do we? It's not nice. You've got a discharge. You don't want to go to the doctor with it either, do you? And then every month, ladies, verses 19 to 30, it might not be death, but from what I've heard, it feels like it. We can get, right? We can get that if it's about life to death. We can get why that is, right? It feels like death. It's part of the curse. But why verses 16 to 18? It's sex. Unclean. Why does it make you unclean? That's God's good gift. It's literally the command he gives Adam and Eve, right? Be fruitful and multiply. And why are they unclean anyway? Is God some sort of Victorian prude? You know, no sex, bogs or bodily functions for God. We're not talking about any of that business. Or is he just what a lot of people say he is? Is it God who wants to shame people for being weak? Especially women. He's a misogynist, that God, isn't he? No. It's simple when you think about it. It's back to that symbolism of the spectrum from life to death. What's happening in every single one of these in chapter 12 and chapter 15? Life is flowing out of the body. Do you remember? Well, we said it before, but just flip over. Chapter 17, verse 11. Why were they not allowed to eat the blood of the animals that they sacrificed? For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it for you to make atonement on the altar for your life, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. So whether the child, when the child is born, did you notice that in verse in chapter 12? It's because of the blood. Look there, verse 7. She will be clean from her discharge of blood. The blood flows out. They're better now, right? There's not as much blood and guts around. But back in the day, there was plenty of it. Verses 1 to 15, chapter 15, there's probably quite a bit of blood flowing out there. There's certainly a lot of blood around in verses 19 to 30. They didn't have flexi pads, are we wings? It's not sin, any of this. But again, it's that experience of living in a broken world where we experience pain and shame and difficulty. Even good gifts were affected. The joy of childbirth is all about pain. Verses 16 to 18 in chapter 15, sex or anything never lives up to the promise it makes of fulfillment. You always want more. Even the best bits of life are mixed up with death. So how are we going to react to that? How are we going to find life as fallen people in a fallen world? We've got to fight to root in our hearts that the Lord has made a way from this living death to life as it's meant to be. He's with us and for us now, and one day he will bring us home where the curse is banished and every tear is wiped away from our eyes. It's why these things are unclean, isn't it? We saw that in verse 31. chapter 15. So that they might not defile the holy, they might not defile the tabernacle by bringing death into it. Well, what's the Holy of Holies at the centre of the tabernacle? What's it supposed to represent? It's telling us the truth, as we saw in chapters 1 to 4, that there is a place where the curse doesn't exist. Where death and sin can't enter. It's gone forever. A place where the Lord dwells with his people in perfect, holy love and light. Death cannot come in. Symbolised for them in the tent of meeting, isn't it? It's ultimately symbolised in the Holy of Holies. As the high priest, as we'll see next week, enters it back through the cherubim guarding, out of the curtain, guarding the way into the Eden of friendship and fellowship with the Lord. And that's made a reality for them, but more clearly for us in these New Testament times by our great high priest, who through his life and death and resurrection tore that curtain apart from top to bottom, that we might be brought to our Father as loved, accepted children. That we might be the temples in whom Jesus dwells as he sends his Spirit. That we together might be built up into that spiritual temple of living stones, declaring to the world that God is holy and he's making us the same. And so in the midst of death and suffering and sin, the call is to fix our eyes on the reality symbolised through this tent. The eternal hope of a world washed clean through the blood of Jesus and made new where we can never sin again. A perfect world populated by a people plunged beneath the flood, Zechariah 13:1. Of the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. To rejoice even now as we experience the taste of that world as we worship together week by week. Did you realise that? When we come together, it's supposed to be a taste of heaven. There'll be a better preacher in heaven. We won't need one because we'll see Jesus. We'll sing better songs. Check them out in Revelation 7, for example. To experiencing that oneness with Jesus as we come together in prayer, whether that's together on a Sunday afternoon or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Friday, or as we pray individually. As we hear his voice, as we read it together, as we read it ourselves. You see, this passage is ramming home for us afresh again. If we're in Jesus, God has declared us clean. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No shame, no guilt, no uncleanness. We are dressed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus. And therefore the joy is we can live clean. Choosing what the Lord says brings life over the death that pretends to give it. And we can do that, we can do that because our great high priest has broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of curse over us. Broken the power of death. And he's given us his Spirit so that we might say no to death and yes to life. But if we're to choose life, we need to build our life on the only place where life is found. In the one who, John 1:4, life actually is. To live in Jesus. And to fight that daily fight to remind ourselves that by his keeping power, where he is, one day we will be also, and we shall see him as he is, for we will be like him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Choose him and live for God's glory. Let's pray.